Mark chapter 8. It's in the New Testament, right after the book of Matthew. It's been a while since we've been in Mark. Mark chapter 8. Beginning of verse 27, we'll read through verse 30. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Father, help us. We would ask again as we come to your word. Father, help us to see Christ. Perhaps for the first time, Father, our prayer is at least more clearly, more in focus, that we may be enabled to reflect him more in our lives. To your glory and to your honor. We just ask for your presence over these next few moments. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Who is Jesus? Right now you're probably thinking and answering that question in your mind. If you go to any Christian bookstore today, and there's still some around, it's not on the internet. You go to a Christian bookstore, you'll find shelves just loaded with books with such titles. Who was Jesus? The Jesus I Never Knew. Jesus, the Jewish Theologian. The Jesus Quest. A Marginal Jew. Rethinking the Historical Jesus. The So-Called Historical Jesus. I Believe in the Historical Jesus. What They Are Saying About Jesus. Plus many, many, many more. Now really, the word historical, when you find it in a title dealing with Jesus, usually is a code word. It's a code word for looking for the Jesus in history that doesn't perform miracles. Looking for the Jesus that is just man. The Jesus in history. Mark knew who Jesus was. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus knew who he was. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus knew who he was. And we come to in this passage in Mark chapter 8. We come to this event. We're now coming to a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. We're coming to a point in this Gospel where the emphasis and everything is going to change a little bit. Mark 8:21, Jesus asked His disciples, and He was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" He's been performing miracles. They were just discussing after feeding of the 4,000, coming across the boat, not having any bread. They're trying to figure out what Jesus is saying, and they have not a clue. And Jesus asks, "Do you not understand?" All of that's going to change now. All the signs that Jesus has been performing, all the miracles that He has been performing, the teaching that He has been giving to the multitudes, but with the multitudes, He has the disciples right here. And He's teaching His disciples, and He's focusing upon His disciples. He's had a couple of special trips with them. He's dealing with the multitudes. He's calling the nation of Israel back to Himself. He's calling them to repent. He's calling them to change their ways. He's saying, if you don't, judgment is going to come. If you don't just stop focusing upon yourself, if you don't stop focusing upon this Jewish nationalism, God's wrath is going to fall upon you. And it did in AD 70 because they rejected His message of the kingdom. They rejected His message of time being fulfilled. They rejected Him as the gospel. But Jesus has now brought His disciples to an apex, to a significant point in their lives. All the signs, all the miracles, all that He has done, the calming of the sea in the midst of the storm, and Jesus got up and He spoke to the waves and the storm to be still, and it was quiet immediately, not even a ripple. And the disciples said, "What kind of man is this? Who is this?" In this area, Caesarea Philippi, the disciples are going to come to an understanding. And everything in their lives change after this. They're going to come to an understanding. And everything in their life will be different after this. And it's the same thing is true for every one of us that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We have come to an understanding that has changed everything in our lives. When we came to realize who Jesus is, and we began a journey that we're still on in growing in our understanding of why He came. That's the Gospel of Mark. First part, revealing who Jesus is. Second part, why He came. And we'll spend all eternity growing in our understanding of why He came. We'll spend all eternity growing in our understanding and viewing His glory and His person, and who we are, and who He is, and who we've been made in Him. We're at this turning point where the disciples are now going to move from understanding who He is to beginning this journey of why He came. This is why it's connected. This portion of Scripture is connected. Now, I hate it being so far separated, but verse 22, when you had the miracle of the man Jesus heals from Bethsaida that was blind. And remember, he spit in his eyes and he asked the man, "What do you see?" And he says, I see men walking around like trees. And Jesus laid His hands upon him the second time. And he says, what do you see? Now we see clearly. He's describing the disciples. He's using that as a physical picture for his disciples and for us. Jesus touched this man. He could see, but he could just see, men walking around like trees. And then Jesus touched him again. And he's going to tell his disciples, boys, everything you learn, everything that you come to understand is going to come as a gift of grace from me. It's going to be me. So Jesus, now with his disciples, actually wants to get away for a men's retreat. He wants to get his disciples away. This is what we have in verse 27 when it says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. About 25 miles north of where they are, it's into a completely Gentile area. Jesus had not been into this area before. He had not had any mission work into this area. He's now taking his disciples 25 miles plus into an area where he's going to be left alone. The crowds aren't going to be coming to him. This area, again, was a Gentile area. It was given to King Herod by the Emperor Augustus. Herod built a temple there in honor of the emperor. Thus, it's named Caesarea. Later on, Philippi was added to it, which was Herod's son Philip, who became kind of the tetrarch over this area. To keep it becoming confused with another Caesarea. There was also in this area a temple built to the Egyptian god Pan. There was a big hole, a big cave, right beside the temple to this Egyptian god Pan. And the cave was black in the mouth because of the sacrifices and the burnt offerings that were offered there. Every year they believed that the Pan, this Egyptian god, would go into this cave and go into hell, into Hades. Matter of fact, that cave was called the Gates of Hell. And Pan would enter there and he would go into Hades in the wintertime, and then in the springtime he would come back and life would be restored and everything would be rejuvenated. And out of the mouth of this cave, a river flowed, one of the three streams, one of the three sources for the Jordan River itself. It doesn't do it anymore. There was an earthquake and the river shifted and now it's just a cave there. Why would Jesus go here? Why would you take your disciples here for a retreat? Again, quite simply, two reasons. One, it was just out of the way. He wasn't going to be the center of attention. Down and around the Sea of Galilee, everywhere he went, people recognized the boat. People recognized him. The crowds followed. This is a completely Gentile area where Jesus can just have some time with the disciples. Secondly, this is at the base of Mount Hermon. And from the slopes of Mount Hermon, you can look straight down the River Jordan Valley. And Jerusalem's down there. And from this point on, Jesus and the journey with his disciples are going to be headed towards Jerusalem. He's less than a year from the cross. He's less than a year from his crucifixion. So he's now going to begin to direct his attention towards Jerusalem and what's going to happen. And he's going to direct his disciples' attention. Who he is, why he came. And he does this at Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus asks the first question. Who do people say that I am? Who do the people of Israel? He's asking the disciples about what the people of Israel are saying about him. He's not asking what the Gentiles are saying about him. The Gentiles would have never answered, well, you're John the Baptist. Who's John the Baptist? Or Elijah, or one of the prophets. He's asking about what are the religious people saying about me, who I am. And there were plenty of answers. Jesus was a hot topic. He was a hot topic in Israel. He spoke with authority. The people would listen to him and they'd say, wait a minute, he's speaking as one who has authority. He's not speaking like the scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke not quoting Moses, not using Moses as the source of authority. He spoke on his own authority. He wasn't contradicting Moses, but he was contrasting himself with Moses. Jesus never contradicted Moses. But he sure contrasted himself with Moses. And he's setting forth the new covenant. And he's setting forth who he is. And he's setting forth that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is here. The gospel is here. So the people recognized that Jesus spoke with this authority. But the question was, what's the source of the authority? Is he from God or is he from Satan? That was the wrestling. That was the thinking among the people. But the disciples, they're saying that you're John the Baptist. Herod Antipas thought that. Herod Antipas, remember, had John beheaded over a stupid, rash vow. And Herod, in his guilt and in his thinking, thought, oh, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. But there were other people. There were other people, not just Herod Antipas, saying that. John and Jesus were cousins through their mother. Maybe they looked alike. Maybe they had similar appearances. Both were popular preachers. Both of them drove the authorities nuts. The religious authorities, the civil authorities. So you could see why, well, people might think that. But just think for a moment. If somebody really stopped and thought about it, how you would know that is just a ridiculous answer. How you could compare Jesus and his ministry to John the Baptist? Their messages were completely different. What did John preach? Repent. There's one coming whose sandals I'm not even worthy to unloose. John's message, John's preaching was always away from himself, pointing to Jesus. Jesus never pointed away from himself. He never said, there's another one coming. Jesus' message, all of his preaching was towards himself. I am the one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the one. Well, some say you're Elijah. Same argument as with John. We're told in Matthew 17. Well, go turn there with me real quick. Back to Matthew 17. After the transfiguration. Matthew 17. They're coming down off the mountain after Jesus had been transfigured before them. Verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Well, Jesus keeps saying this. He does wonderful things and he transfigures himself. He's going to have the same command in verse 30 of 8. Don't tell anybody. Same reason he's in Caesarea Philippi. He has a purpose. He has a mission to fulfill. And he doesn't want all the crowds changing or trying to influence or trying to take control of the mission and his purpose. If they really believed that Jesus, and we're told that Jesus is the Christ at this point, they have a completely different understanding of what that means than what Jesus means. And that's why he keeps telling people, don't tell anybody yet. Don't tell anybody yet. You're really not going to understand who I am until you see the cross of Calvary. Until I die and resurrect. But Jesus says, don't tell anyone. In verse 9 of Matthew 17. And his disciples ask him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord, before the promised one comes. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist and Elijah's ministries were forerunners. They were pointing forward. Some say, well, maybe there's some people are saying you're one of the other prophets. You're Jeremiah, according to Matthew. Maybe you're the prophet that was promised. One thing's interesting in this, the people didn't think that Jesus was this gentle, wussy man walking around carrying children all the time. John the Baptist wasn't like that. Elijah wasn't like that. Jeremiah was a prophet. A man who called the nation of Israel back to faithfulness, to repentance. A man that announced judgment, a prophet announcing the judgment of God upon those who will not repent, who will not look and recognize and bow before God. The disciples stopped here. They could have said some other things. Who do people say that I am? Well, the Pharisee says you're a demon. The Pharisees say you're demon-possessed, you're the devil. Well, Jesus, your family thinks you're crazy. They come and try to take a hold of you because you're out of your mind. The disciples, being very graciously, just told Jesus these good reports. Which tells us this much. That it's not good enough just to say good things about Jesus. A prophet, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. Wow, what a compliment. What a high. Jesus would say of John the Baptist, of man born of woman, there's none greater than John. It's not good enough just to say and to think good things about Jesus Christ. Islam never talks bad about Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses don't talk bad about Jesus. Mormons don't talk bad about Jesus. But that's not enough. That's not enough. That's not what Jesus wants the disciples to understand. That's not going to turn around your life. Having good thoughts about Jesus Christ is not going to turn your life around. It's not going to control your life. So Jesus says in verse 29, and he continued by questioning him. Now the second question. Now the eternally important question. Who do you say that I am. This is the climactic moment. This is the moment when all the teaching and all the miracles and all the revelation and all the works is coming to this point. Who do you say that I am? It's the moment of decision for these disciples. And every one of us has made a decision about Jesus Christ, about who He is. It's a decision that is based upon revelation or a lack of revelation. It's based upon what others have said, perhaps. But who do you say that I am? It's an answer that must come and can only come by a special revelation. By the Spirit of God coming. And these disciples have seen all these miracles and they've seen all these signs and they've heard all this wonderful teaching. And they've even been used of Jesus to perform some of these miracles on that trial journey. And they've seen demons cast out in His name, and they did it through His power. But they still didn't know who He is. They were having trouble figuring it out. Just like the deaf man, the blind man, they saw, but as men, like trees, they needed a special divine of God's grace through the Holy Spirit. It's time. Jesus looks at His disciples and He says, it's time. Who do you say that I am? It's time to confess it out loud. It's time to stand up and say, who you believe I am. Mark's readers in Rome, the first people to receive this letter and to read it in their persecution and in their trials and in their difficulties, needed to hear this. They needed to hear this. The disciples stand up and say, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Matthew records it this way. Peter saying, you're Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the one that's promised to the nation of Israel. You're the one that's promised in Genesis 3:15. You're the one that all of the Bible, all of the Old Testament is pointing to, is focusing upon, is looking forward to. You are the Christ. You are the one. You are the Christ. Christ isn't His last name. It's not Jesus Christ. Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. It is Jesus the Christ. The King, the Messiah, the one promised. It's you are the Christ. You're the one. And it takes a working of God's grace through His Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see that. We can't figure that out ourselves. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Matthew says. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It takes a working of God's grace to bring us to that point, to say, you are the Christ. And when we see it, just like we were talking about in the Sunday school class this morning, when the Spirit of God does that work, and we see Jesus Christ for who He is. Jesus, the Christ. We fall before Him. We bow before Him. Acts 2:36, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. And their hearts were pierced and they cried out, what must we do? This is the first thing that the Spirit of God teaches every Christian. If you're a Christian this morning, the very first thing you learn by the Spirit of God is Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. He is the ruler. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is all that I need. He's all that I want. He's all that I desire. He is the Christ. If you're a Christian, you've stood in the water of baptism before a church. And you stood before that congregation. And when you're standing in baptism, you're saying, Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit of God has revealed that. Has opened my blind eyes. Has opened my dead, cold heart towards Jesus Christ. Oh, I thought He was a good man. I've said good things about Him. I've not done anything bad. But now I see that He is the Christ. There's nothing greater, nothing more important. That's the turning point. They had to come to that point of saying, He is the Christ. This is who He is. Now, Mark is going to take these guys and he's going to take us and he's going to show why He came, what it means. So what about you this morning? What about us? If Jesus, and He will one day, won't He? We'll stand before Him one day, before the judgment seat of Christ, and with a sanctified imagination, can't you hear Him say, who do you say that I am? There won't be anything else to say. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah. And the books will be opened. Let's see what your life looked like. Did you live professing Me as the Christ? Who do you say that I am? Not what others are saying. Not what your pastor says. Not what your parents say. Not what your Sunday school teachers say. Not what John MacArthur says. Not what John Piper says. Not what R.C. Sproul says. Not what Steve Lawson says. Not what your favorite TV teacher says. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. Thank God for these men. Thank God for them. But they can't answer for us. I can't stand before Christ and say, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Well, I say what John MacArthur says. Jesus says, well, what does John MacArthur say? Well, John MacArthur says what I say. No. Who do you say that I am? It's not just giving right answers. What do you think? Who do you think Jesus is? It boils down to this. Is what the disciples are confessing, what we must confess, is that Jesus Christ is now the sole object of my faith. Jesus now has all of my allegiance. He owns my life. I've been crucified with Christ. The Holy Spirit has taken me to the cross of Calvary and has joined me. This is what you're saying. Has joined me to the cross work of Jesus Christ. I was there. He died as my substitute. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You're the Christ. You're the Christ. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the faith, I live by faith of the Son of God. Who loved me. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. When things are tough. You don't know what's going to happen. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he still the Christ? When things are boring and lonely. Is he still the Christ? When things are going well, everything is falling into place, is he still the Christ? When you're being ridiculed or persecuted or tormented because of your Christian stance, is he still the Christ? Has the Spirit of God convinced you like he convinced those disciples that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus loves you? It's so easy sometimes to talk in such theological realms and try to be so heady, but it boils down to that simple statement. You are the Christ. And in saying that, I'm saying you love me and you gave yourself up for me. You're the good shepherd, John 10. Jesus is my sheep, hear my voice, and they follow me. I've heard your voice. I've heard the voice of the shepherd saying, follow me, and I'm going to follow because you're the Christ. And you've purchased my life, and you bought my life, and I'm yours, and you've hidden my life into your body, the church, and I'm going to serve you and serving it. And Jesus goes, wow, good. That's exactly what all the miracles and all the teaching and all the signs and all the wonders were for, was to bring you to this point to stand and say, you are the Christ. But boys, that's just the beginning. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. If you stood and you were baptized and you said, you are the Christ, that's just the beginning. Because now for all eternity, we are going to begin this wonderful journey of growing in our understanding of what that means. And it comes from growing in our understanding of the gospel, that road to Jerusalem, that cross. You want to grow spiritually? You want to grow spiritually to honor and to please and to serve this Christ that the Spirit of God has opened your heart to. I shared this with the men a couple of weeks ago. I found it in a magazine. It's a wonderful statement. Spiritual growth doesn't come from learning things in addition to the gospel, but from going deeper into the wonder of the gospel. You want to grow spiritually? Spiritual growth does not come in learning things in addition to the gospel, but from going deeper into the wonder of the gospel. Because you are the Christ. Let's stand. Father, we don't want to just say good things about your Son. We don't want to just pay lip service. Father, we don't want to read books about what a Christian should be and should not be. Father, we want out of love to display and honor, profess and confess that Jesus is the Christ. In every area of our lives, in every circumstance, in every trial, in every pain, in every tear, in every laughter, in the depths of our heart, to be able to confess Jesus is the Christ. And Father, to be a part of this exciting journey of growing in our understanding of the wonder of this gospel. We need nothing else. And nothing else will suffice on that day when we stand before Jesus and He asks us, "Who do you say that I am? And what does your life reveal?" Father, we thank you that by your Spirit we can answer. Not a perfect life, but a life that is set upon the Lord Jesus, because His perfect life has been given to us in our account in heaven. Father, open our hearts, open our eyes, to say, Jesus is the Christ. As we pray in His precious name, amen.